And now to read Psalm 65. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness. O God, our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the furthest seas, who form the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of their nations. Those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench it with its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. Amen.
And if you have a Bible and you'd like to turn to Psalm 65, we'll be looking briefly through this psalm as we gather together this morning to celebrate songs of joy. Songs of joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I don't know if you know it, I'm sure many of you do, but there's that great piece of music by Beethoven, Beethoven's Ninth. And in the fourth movement of that symphony, there's that memorable choral part, unusual in symphony, so I'm told. I'm not a great musician myself, but to have a choir singing in a symphony is unusual. And it's known as the Ode to Joy, Song to Joy. It's a wonderful piece of classical music, celebrating the sheer exuberance, vitality of creation, the joy that we feel. Now, Beethoven composed it towards the end of his life, suffering ill health and completely deaf. And he composed the whole symphony by just hearing the music in his head. He never heard it played out physically. It's said that in the premier performance, Beethoven was conducting, and it wasn't until the leading contralto, Caroline Unger, who had been singing in that choral part, told him to turn around to the audience at the end, that he saw their ecstatic reaction. He saw their joy. They were standing, they were applauding, they were yelling out their praises, but of course he couldn't hear them. He had his back to them. And only when he turned around and saw the audience, he knew that this wonderful piece of music, this song to joy, had been felt by all the people there who'd heard it. They'd felt what he'd felt in his head when he wrote it. Now the words of that choral piece, Ode to Joy, written by a German poet called Friedrich Schiller. And they celebrate, as I said, the joy, the happiness that we feel as we enjoy nature and God's creation in the world around us. But actually the words are rather weak. They're sort of quasi-Christian, I suppose. He writes this, "Brothers, above the starry canopy a loving Father must dwell. O world, can you sense the Creator? Seek him above the starry canopy. Above the stars, he must dwell." Well, it's okay. It's just as well the music is a bit better than that. And of course, to a certain extent, to be fair, he's right. We do sense the presence of the Creator in his creation. But what I want to say this morning is that as Christians, the psalm that we're looking at this morning, this wonderful psalm which Alison has read, Psalm 65, it has a much clearer vision of God. And so gives us much more definite reasons for singing songs of joy, songs of praise, songs of worship to this great and glorious God as we worship together here on Harvest Sunday. Let's just look at it briefly. Here's the first reason the psalmist gives us for songs of joy. If you're looking in your Bible, it's verses 1 to 4. We celebrate the pardon of God. We celebrate the pardon of God. Now you see, this is the heart, this is the wonder of the Christian faith, isn't it? Yes, we worship a God who is almighty and glorious, who's created all things, who dwells above the starry canopy, in a sense. But that's not the full revelation of God, the God that we know and love and worship. The most glorious truth about God could never be revealed to us through creation alone, through the stars alone. And it's the truth, the wonderful truth that's expressed in verse 3 here in this first section. When we were overwhelmed by our sin, you forgave our transgressions. Aren't those wonderful words? When we were overwhelmed by our sin, you forgave our transgressions. Friends, I know it's Harvest Sunday, but that's why we have every reason to sing this morning. In fact, this first group of four psalms, 65 to 68, if you're looking in the Bible there, you'll see at the top, at the title, they're also called songs. They're called Psalms of David, but songs, deliberately. And as we go into this group of psalms, 65 to 68, we're in a very different atmosphere. We're breathing a very different air from the preceding psalms, 51 to 64. Those psalms are very much born out of the personal experience of David, the king, deposed, sinful. They express something of his conflicts, of his personal issues, of his sorrows, of his disappointments, of his guilt, his personal life. So it's almost as though with those issues dealt with now, the psalm introduces us to a freedom, to a new note of praise. Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you, our vows will be fulfilled. Verse 1. And so building on David's experience, later writers have added in things that help us to praise God. So the location is no longer David's wanderings out in the wilderness, in the desert, away from home, disrupted, dislocated. We're here in God's house, in Zion, in Jerusalem, in the temple. And of course, the temple didn't exist actually in David's day. So this is a later addition for the hymn book of the people of God. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. And central to the worship of the temple was, of course, that system of animal sacrifice through which the people of God were reminded of the necessity of sacrifice for forgiveness before they could enjoy the presence of God in worship. You see, for the temple to be the meeting place between God and his people, they had to be constantly reminded that they met God there, not on the grounds of their own merits, their own good deeds, their own righteousness, but on his grace alone, on the grounds of a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And that glorious truth is that as we come to God, trusting in his grace alone, there is complete and absolute and assured forgiveness and acceptance. Listen, even when we are overwhelmed by our sin, God's grace is even more overwhelming in response. Isn't that an amazing reason for praise? When we were overwhelmed by sin, you forgave, or better still, you atoned for our transgressions. There in verse 3. I say again, there is no greater reason for songs of joy this morning than this amazing gospel truth. Whatever your week has been, whatever your background, whatever your disappointments, whatever perhaps your sense of failure, of guilt, justifiably perhaps in the sight of a holy God, here's the amazing truth. Here's the heartwarming, the life-transforming truth that we come to a God who, if we come in humble confession and repentance of our sins, overwhelms us with his grace. with his forgiveness, with his acceptance. So rejoice this morning, Christian. Even though you feel perhaps that things haven't gone well this week, whatever else is going on in your life, you're accepted by the God of the universe. And your sins, though they overwhelm you, have been overwhelmed by his grace. You're completely forgiven. You're eternally accepted. There's no greater reason for songs of joy this morning than that gospel truth. Yes, we're here to thank God for harvest, of course, and all his material blessings, and we'll come to that later in the psalm. But first and foremost, and without which really nothing else matters, we sing for joy because we've experienced this amazing mercy of God. One older hymn writer put it like this: in wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who is grace so rich and free? And because of this pardoning grace of God, we are now able to come to him in prayer. That's what verse 2 tells us. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come. John Calvin, the reformer, said that God can no more divest himself of his attribute of answering prayer than he can of his very being. It's of his essence, of his being, to hear the prayers of those he has created, those who cry out to him. I think often we think of God so poorly, don't we? So meanly. We think of God so badly, so restrictedly. Maybe because we find prayer so difficult, we think that God also finds us in prayer very difficult. But the opposite is true. Literally, verse 2 here could be translated, O prayer hearer, to you all mankind will come. It's of his very nature. God, who has made this world, who's created us, it's of his nature to listen to prayer. God delights to hear our prayers. And his pardoning grace gives us that access to pray. And remember, sometimes prayer can be wordless. The opening lines of the psalm could be translated like this: there will be silent praise before you in Zion, O God. There will be silence and praise before you, O God. Sometimes the most appropriate response for us in worship is silence, is awe, adoration. We don't have to say a lot. We come perhaps with those deep feelings of songs of joy in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit, the New Testament tells us, takes our prayers and makes them known before God with groans too deep for words. It's part of his ministry, his encouragement within us. And sometimes that silence can simply mean rest. Rest. To rest in God's presence. To rest in his grace. To be still and know that he is God. And so as we come like that to God, with songs of joy for his mercy and his grace, we will know his blessing, as the psalmist tells us, the good things of his house. Verse 4, blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. Here's the wonderful truth of inclusion in the family of God. Here's the Old Testament version of the New Testament adoption into God's family. We're part of God's family. We come to his table, and it's laden with good things. We live in his presence, in his courts, and we're filled with the good things of his house. You see, the Christian faith is not a religion. It's a relationship. A wonderful living relationship with a God who has made us, but who has pardoned us, and who delights to hear our prayers. John says in the New Testament, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What an amazing privilege. So here's the foundation for all our joy, for our songs of joy, for all our praise. We celebrate the pardon of God. That's the gateway. That's the entrance into God's presence. But then the psalmist goes on, secondly, to celebrate the power of God. We celebrate the power of God, verses 5 to 8. And here, I suppose, we're thinking of the circle of God's influence increasing. Because you see, although Yahweh is the God of his people, his covenant people, he's not confined to Israel. Unlike the local territorial little gods, the puny gods of the tribes around Israel who only seem to have power in their little patch. No, Yahweh is the God of all the earth. The power of God. And the psalmist celebrates that fact. He says, the whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. You can't restrict God just to one patch of the earth. He's the God of the universe. This all-powerful God is the maker and the sustainer of all creation. The God who is the savior of Israel is also the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Verse 5. And so you see, this worshipping community, chosen by God, as he tells us in verse 4, they're to act as priests to the ends of the earth. They're not chosen because of their personal holiness, or because of special qualifications, or because they're better than the other surrounding tribes. Not at all. It's God's choice. It's all of God's grace. And the consequence of being allowed to come into God's presence, to know his blessings, to be forgiven and pardoned, is in order that they might be a blessing to the ends of the earth. That was God's mission for Israel in the Old Testament. And it's our mission as God's people now. Blessed in order to be a blessing. Because you see, all of creation belongs to this awesome God who does great and mighty deeds. And so all of creation should praise this awesome God. All nations who he has made should come and praise him. And the psalmist becomes specific about why God should be praised in these verses. First of all, he says, there are the mountains. What are the mountains? Well, they're symbols of all that's permanent and powerful and unshakable. But God is more powerful than even the most solid items of creation, the mountains. And then there are the mighty roaring seas, he says, which at God's command are stilled. He is in control. And these turbulent, restless seas, he says, are also images for the nations of the world in all their trouble and all their chaos. But you see, all the turmoil of the nations is under the control and the power of this God, our Father God. And no matter how massively secure the mountains seem, or perhaps how menacingly wild the seas seem, we're not to trust in one, and we're not to fear the other. Why? Because we're to trust and fear the God who is the maker and the master of both. He is the all-powerful God. Everything is in his hands. I was listening the other day to John Simpson, the BBC World Affairs chief reporter. And he said that in over 40 years of journalism, in which he's reported from over 120 countries in the world and from more than 30 war zones, he said he has never known a period of such unrest and instability worldwide as at the present time. That's what he said. And you know, as we look around the world this morning, the nations do indeed seem to be like the turbulent seas, restless, wild, out of control. It's such a comfort, isn't it? To know, therefore, that those who trust in this God, the God who has graciously pardoned us and accepts us into his family, that he is the one who's in control. This kind and good and gracious and great God. He controls the world this morning. Even all the nations in their turmoil and distress. So not the forces of terror, not ISIS in Iraq or Syria, not NATO in the West or Putin in the East, not Ebola in West Africa, not Obama in America. No, these are not the people who or the things that are in control. The hope of all the ends of the earth is in the God who answers with awesome and righteous deeds. The God of justice, the God of holiness, the God of righteousness. Our thoughts and prayers are very much with the family in Scotland today. But God is ultimately in control. All are in His power. And He's our God. So the God of Exodus, who called Israel to be His people, is also the God of Genesis, who's made all nations and the world in which we live. Everything belongs to Him. And from morning sunrise to evening sunset, the whole earth is full of His glory. The whole of creation calls forth songs of joy at the power and the providence of this awesome God. It's only man who's gone wrong. Through man, of course, sin has entered. And all that we see in the world, the turmoil, the trouble. But creation, the animals, the plants, the stars, they sing of God's glory, of their Creator's worth and might. And this glorious, this awesome God, wonder of wonders, is the God who has pardoned us from our sins and our iniquities, though they may overwhelm us. The God of power. And then finally, there are songs of joy here because, the psalmist says, because of God's provision for us in His creation. So three, we celebrate the provision of God. Verses 9 to 13. So we come to these wonderful closing verses. They're such wonderful, aren't they? Colourful language, rich descriptions of the abundance of God's provision at harvest time for all His creation. And the overwhelming sense we get from these closing verses is of abundance, of the generosity of God's creativity, God's provision for us. The NIV translates verse 9 as you care for the land and water it. But actually that's a bit prosaic. The older versions are more literal and more poetic in their translation. They preserve this image of the personification of God. God is presented as a person. And they say, you visit the earth and water it. You visit the earth. And in lands like the Middle East, where the psalmist was writing, where rain is not as plentiful as in perhaps the northern hemisphere here, well, such a visitation would be most welcome. Life-giving visitation. When the rains eventually arrived, December, January in Namibia, where we used to live for quite a few years, we would go through sort of 3 or 4 months of intense heat and humidity, but no rain. And then finally, the rains would come around January. And people would run out into the street, into their gardens. They would get soaked. They would literally dance around in the showers. The local word for rain, which we learnt in the language we were learning, was chibezikiso, which literally means blessings. Blessings. That's how wonderful this visitation of rain was. Life-giving rain. And the psalmist says, when God visits, it's always for our blessing. When God comes and visits in His grace, it's for blessing. I'm sure, perhaps like me, you can think of people who come to visit you and the effect of their time with you is anything but a blessing, really. Perhaps not, hopefully not too many. And we need to think about our visitations. Are we blessing people? When God visits, He always leaves a blessing. He's pictured here very graphically, isn't he, as a person. He's going around the earth as a gardener goes around his garden, pouring life-giving water on all his plants, on the ridges, on the furrows. Superabundance. And the result of such generous care by God is an abundant harvest. Just listen to the words again. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. What a picture. God's there in His harvest cart, bringing in the sheaves and the good things. They're falling off. They're so full. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks. And the valleys are mantled with corn. They shout for joy. They sing. You see, for thousands of years, God has faithfully kept His promise of harvest. Do you remember after the destruction of the land with the great flood? God promised Noah, Genesis chapter 8, as long as the earth remains, Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God keeps his promises. He is faithful. He is good. Now, of course, in our urban setting today, in our city life here in Cardiff, in our supermarket society, we're not as aware of, and perhaps not as appreciative of, as we once were, of the regularity of the seasons, of God's faithfulness to us. Well, that doesn't mean we shouldn't give thanks. I suppose we should give thanks every day, but we shouldn't give thanks with songs of joy on a harvest occasion like this for the sheer generosity of God, which we enjoy every day in our part of the world. Every day we can go to the supermarket and get a whole variety of fruits and good things and food in our part of the world. And with that in mind, let's not forget that Jesus tells us that as children of our Father, we should be like him. We should be kind and generous. He says, your heavenly Father causes the sun to shine on the evil and on the good, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Be like your Father in heaven, kind, generous, blessing others with our material blessings, with our wealth. And if God has blessed us in Highfields with material wealth, as undoubtedly he has, on a world scale, we are so rich. Well then, be sure he's done that in order for us to be a blessing to others, to those who are in need. We should be concerned, as a church, about issues of creation care, creation abuse, abuse of resources, of inequality, of poverty. Of course we should. It's part of our responsibility, part of the gospel under the lordship of Christ, to whom all things belong. We should be worried with statistics that the UN gave us in 2010. They reported that the richest 500 people in the world earn more than the poorest 460 million people put together. And the gap is only getting bigger. No, I'm not going into the politics of that, but surely that can't be right. Surely we should be concerned for those who are increasingly poor and entrapped in poverty. The Bible is very clear that we should be concerned about the poor. There's over 150 references to them in the Bible alone, encouraging us, commanding us to take care of the poor, the physically poor. Proverbs 14:31, just one of them. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Couldn't be much clearer than that, could it? We don't need to spiritualize poverty there. That is people who are in desperate need in our world. And of course, as we get involved, we should be motivated by grace, not so much by guilt, by grace. Overwhelmed by the grace of God. By all his goodness to us, his pardon for our sins, his provision for our needs. And we need to respond in ways appropriate to our own individual situations. I like the Christian Aid motto, which was used for many years. I don't know if they still use it. It said, live more simply that others may simply live. Live more simply that others may simply live. We should be concerned about the ethical issue of food wastage in our society. It's incredible. Every year in the UK, 18 million tons of edible food ends up in landfill, with an estimated value of £23 billion. Surely that can't be right. So what are we doing about it? Are we good stewards of God's gifts to us? I'm glad we're a fair trade church. It helps that we're concerned for decent wages and better conditions for people who supply us from different parts of the world with wonderful coffee and tea. That's good. I'm glad we've twinned our toilets with villages in great need where there's no running water, where sanitation is appalling. We sometimes still laugh at our son Johnny about the first time we came back for a home assignment. He must have been about 3 or 4. We went to a church just to speak there. And of course, Johnny was reflecting on visiting churches as we have every Sunday in the north of Namibia, out in the bush, just under a tin roof and a few bricks. And he had to go to the toilet. So his mother took him to the toilet, and Johnny, just little Johnny sitting there on the toilet, 3 or 4, he just said, oh, Mummy, It's so good this church has got a toilet. That was something new, something amazing for him. Yeah, it is. We take it for granted. Fresh water, running toilets, hygiene. Amazing. Yes, let's be grateful for all of God's wonderful gifts to us as we celebrate harvest. But let's not just sing. Let's not just feel good. Let's demonstrate that gratitude in tangible ways, in our own lifestyles, in our own choices, in our own environment, where we do have some say and some control. Let's live generously for God as we reflect the generous nature of the God who has loved us and saved us. A generosity born out of his pardon for our sins, out of his power, the acknowledgement that all that we have and are, our lives come from him, and out of his provision for all our physical needs day by day. And of course, as well as practical responses and gratitude to God, we can show our gratitude by praying regularly for those in need. First of all, of course, prayers of thanksgiving, gratitude to God for his goodness to us, but also prayers of intercession as we stand with our brothers and sisters and people across the world who are in great need. Let's celebrate God's goodness. Let's celebrate his pardon and his power and his amazing provisions for us as we live a life in response of generosity and grace. Well, we're going to do that now. We're going to pray. Well, let's pray together, shall we? And let's pray like that pastor prayed at the end, that we might get that vision to help in our community. First of all, let's just be quiet, as the psalmist reminded us. Let's just worship in a few moments of quiet. Let's give thanks to God for all his gifts to us. His gifts of creation and his gifts of grace. Father, thank you for all your love and faithfulness to us as we are recipients of your grace and the mercy and physical provision day by day, week by week. Give us thankful, praising hearts and lives that are transformed by that gratitude to be generous and kind to others. And so we pray for those in need today, locally, for those around us. We pray, Lord, for those involved in Paradise Run and Food Bank. We ask that the food that we've brought this morning might be some small way to help those who are in need in our city. Others who have come from different countries to seek refuge and asylum here, we pray for them. And then we pray for those in need globally. We think of our world and people who are suffering this morning from hunger and malnutrition, from disease, because they're trapped in poverty, because of oppressive governments and inequality in policies. And we want to pray particularly this morning for those suffering because of war. Those in Iraq and Syria. Those who have suffered awful atrocities. We do indeed pray for the family of David Haynes in Scotland, that in their shock and horror you will comfort them. Pray for the situation between Israel and Gaza, Ukraine and Russia. Pray for the Sudan. We pray for West Africa with the Ebola outbreak. Lord, we do ask for all those who are trying to bring help and comfort and relief and justice and righteousness to these situations, that you will be with them, be with organizations like Tear Fund. Help us to be aware of each other's needs, to be your hands, your feet, your words of comfort and strength. And Lord, bless us as we go out into this world, or our world, our society, our workplace, our front line this week. We pray that you will so make us people of grace, transformed by this gospel of forgiveness and of pardon and peace, that we might live graciously amongst people, unafraid to speak of your goodness, but prepared to be generous in our time, our patience, our help, our practical involvement in people's lives, so that through us the light and life and love of Jesus might shine, and others might come to praise this great and glorious God here in Cardiff and to the ends of the earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.